An ad appeared in a San Francisco newspaper. It read like this: Wanted. Young, wiry, sturdy young men. Not over 18. Must be expert riders, willing to risk life. Orphans preferred. It's not the kind of ad that you think would solicit a very significant response, but the amazing thing is the company that placed the ad had a waiting list of applicants who wanted to give themselves to that job. It was a new company that was starting up with the promise that it was going to deliver mail from Sacramento to St. Joseph, Missouri, or the other way around. And for $2.50 an ounce, they would take that by horse relay across the country through the obvious difficulties of hard country and often harsh weather, and at that time, hostile Indians. And the Pony Express would deliver it, it hoped, within 10 days. To be a Pony Express rider was no easy task. You just think of the country that had to be gone through and all of those other things that I've mentioned. The Indians were no small danger. It wasn't imaginary that your life was literally on the line. And the young riders would ride 75 to 100 miles a day, changing horses every 15 to 25 miles, and that would go that 2,000 miles usually in the 10-day range. Many of them lost their lives in the process. It was hazardous. Orphans were preferred because you didn't have to worry about family members and what they might say about it. They traveled light. They traveled mobile. They traveled just wearing a shirt, even in the coldest weather, because they knew that they always had to be ready to move in different directions, but they also had to keep the horse moving as fast as possible. The thing that amazed me as I was reading about that recently was that the Pony Express came into existence in 1860 and lasted for 17 months. I was amazed by that because it's so much a part of American history and the kind of background. You wouldn't think the Pony Express was a 17-month exercise, and then the telegraph did it in. I mean, it was replaced by that kind of process. Now we live in a very different world. We live in the Federal Express era, not the Pony Express era. But there's something about that old issue of paying the price to get the message through hostile territory and difficulties that appeals to us. And I guess that's why the Pony Express resonates in our minds. Well, without stretching the analogy, I want us to think about not the Pony Express and not the Federal Express, but that's what I'm going to call Heaven's Express. Because King Jesus has called us to get a message through. I guess there's something different, though, because the Pony Express, the idea was to get it through hostile territory. Our calling is to get it into hostile territory. The idea isn't that Christians live in a world where there's often challenges to their faith and they try to get through it to get the message to the other side, but we're called into mission and we're called into the difficult place. And we're called there in a place where our beliefs are often ridiculed or ignored, where our values are challenged, where our presence is, if we're realistic about it, often resented, if we really bring the presence of Christ. But a world of hurting, broken, needy people. And you and I are called to a world of lost men and women with a message that brings hope and brings life. That's what Peter wants us to understand, and I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we want to look this morning at verses 13 to 17. Peter has been talking about living such an excellent life among the unbelievers that as they see your way of life, they may glorify God in the day when He comes to visit. Or as the Lord Jesus put it, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. And he's been talking about the different areas of life in which we're to live excellent lives. We're to live it as citizens. We're to live it as employees. We're to live it as marriage partners. We're to live it in all of our relationships. But he doesn't want us to be naive. That means living in a hurting world. And it means living in a sometimes resistant world. So now he's going to begin to shift to how we live when we're not always welcomed in a place of suffering and difficulty. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, let me render that a little bit differently, and the word will ring a bell for some of you. But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. That doesn't ring a bell. I'll ring it a little later, so you'll see what he's referring to. And now he's quoting. You'll notice in the New International Version there are quotation marks, because now he quotes Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12 and verse 13. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. And that's really the end of the quote. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect or reverence toward God, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Back in 1968, Robert Kennedy was running for the nomination for the presidency for the Democratic Party. That was a tumultuous year, and of course he was assassinated in Los Angeles during the course of that year. But it was spring, and he was running with great fervor. He was late into the race. Country was in all kinds of turmoil. And Kennedy was giving an inordinate amount of time to going to the poor areas and to the minority areas. And his advisors kept saying, listen, there's no votes there. Whatever votes are there, you've already got them. But those are not the people who are going to get you the nomination. Don't spend your time there. And Kennedy kept ignoring them. And it was one spring morning. It was a hot day in Spanish Harlem. Spent 5 hours. And he was hot, he was sweaty, he was exhausted, he was covered with dirt at the end of the day. And Jose Torres was with him as his guide through that part. He had been the light heavyweight champion of the world, and he was watching the rich man's son. And he said later, he kept looking at him and thinking, what makes the rich man's son do this? I mean, what's he here for? And finally he went to him at the end of the day and he said, why, Bobby? What are you here for? What makes you do this? Why are you running and why are you spending your time here? And he said, Kennedy looked back at him in a voice, and he didn't even look him in the eyes. He said, in a voice that was low and with his eyes dropped, he said, I discovered something I never knew before. I discovered that my world wasn't the real world. And this is where I need to be. You know, Christians can fall into the same mistake, that our world isn't the real world. The world of church people, the world of like-minded people who share our values and share our beliefs. Out there, and the media brings it to our attention, or life brings it to our attention, are millions upon millions of hurting, broken, confused, angry, hostile people. And the striking thing is that although Peter wants us to know we're heaven's citizens, we're strangers and pilgrims in the earth, and he keeps repeating that. We're strangers and pilgrims who are called to a mission here in the world. And the only place we can obey Christ is here, in the world. And we're called to the real world, not our world. We need to be here. It's desperately important that we're together as the body of Christ. But we don't live for Christ here. We come here so we can live for Christ out there. And so Peter wants to reinforce upon us what it means to live in the world for the glory of Christ. There's two strains that run through Peter. One is, we've been born again to a living hope. We're people of hope, and God's at work within us. But the other strain is, we're people of hope who not only have hope, who bring hope. And God is not only at work in us, He's at work through us. I want you to notice, and rather than going phrase by phrase through this passage, I want you to notice that Peter kind of moves in two different directions. The first thing he's telling us in this passage is that we need a realistic view of our mission. And it's striking to me, especially as I read verses 13 and 14 and try and put that together, that Peter is giving a very carefully balanced statement about a Christian and the world around him. For example, as you read verse 13, what he is saying is the world's highly ambivalent about Christians. The world's highly ambivalent about Christians. On one hand, verse 13, it likes us. It respects, usually, our good works. Who is going to harm you if you are zealous for good? And he's talked about what it means to be a person committed to good, and that's been a key word through it. If you're committed to good as a citizen, well, that's the foundation of a government and a nation and a political body. Who's going to harm you for that? If you're an employer, and he's used the illustration of a slave, and you put in an honest day's work, and you live with integrity and work with conviction, and you respect your employer, who's going to harm you for that? Companies look for people they can trust and value. If you're in a marriage, and you live as a wife, sacrificially toward your husband, if you live as a husband, sacrificially toward your wife, who's going to harm you for that? And so one side of the equation, and we see it all around us, is that when men and women live by God's standards, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with them, the proverb says. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But intriguingly, although the world likes us, it respects our good works, in verse 14 he reminds us the world resents us. It resents our righteousness. He doesn't say it right away. It kind of builds. Notice how it builds. In verse 14, he says, even if you should suffer for righteousness. So he's introduced it. Just because usually people won't harm you for doing good, you may suffer for righteousness. And then in verse 16, he says, keeping a clear conscience that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So you may suffer, verse 14, you may be slandered and spoken maliciously because of your good behavior. And then in verse 17, again the reminder, it's better to suffer for doing good. Down in chapter 4, verse 12, let your eye run down there for a minute. You notice he says, dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you. It's not strange that the world resents your righteousness. It's not strange that the world resents who you are. Peter knew that. He'd been in prison. He'd been beaten. He'd been driven out of particular areas. People had tried to take his life. I'm not speaking theoretically. But behind verse 14 is something that rang in his ears. Turn with me, if you would, back to the first book of the New Testament, to Matthew. And keep your finger there in 1 Peter chapter 5. And I think that 1 Peter chapter 3, rather. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. Now remember, Peter says this, even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Where did he get that idea? Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And Peter is saying that although on the one hand the world likes our good works, there's a dark side of the world that resents our righteousness, and righteousness is connected in this passage to our unity with Christ and with the Lord Jesus Christ. It was just simply a matter of living a good life and doing righteous deeds, that would be one thing. But when it's linked up to who Jesus Christ is. So again, go back to chapter 4 of 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says in verse 14, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Verse 16, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. The world respects our goodness, but it resents our righteousness, especially as it's linked with the person and character of the Lord Jesus and the claims we make about Him. And it reacts with three things. It reacts with intimidation, verse 14 of chapter 3. Don't fear their threats. And then it reacts with slander and malicious speech in verse 16. It reacts with suffering even for doing good, and that's a very broad term that's used in verse 17. So the world is very ambivalent about Christians. But what Peter wants us to understand is this. That being the case, we're called to engagement, not withdrawal. Over and over the Lord said it. In the world, you're going to have trouble. And he warned his disciples over and over that to be identified with him was to be called into conflict. But in that process, the natural reaction is to flee, to get into a little gospel ghetto and to hang around with other people. But Peter's concern is, no, you're not called to withdrawal. You're not called to self-protection. You're not called to live and circle the wagons kind of mentality. You're called to engagement. And the whole mode of this passage is that you're to live out there in the midst of the difficulty, moving into the world with the reality of who Jesus Christ is. We're not called to protect ourselves. We're sheep in the middle of wolves. I think that's one of the most graphic statements the Lord Jesus ever made. I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Quite frankly, I wouldn't volunteer for that job. We're also not called to pick a fight. And there's all kinds of Christians who, in the presence of difficulty and challenge to their faith in the world, think, I'm called to be strident and I'm called to be retaliatory. We're not called to protect ourselves. We're not called to pick a fight. We're called to bear witness to Christ. Because suffering, according to verse 14, is a blessing. According to verse 15, it's an opportunity. And it's in that dynamic that as we bear this with Christ and for His glory, that's where we're going to be effective in the world. We're called to follow Christ into the world. We have to understand the world is ignorant of who Christ really is. It needs a reason for the hope that's within us. We also need to understand the world's resistant. It sets up barriers to the gospel, and so it hears what we say, but it can't really allow that to penetrate, and there's all kinds of barriers. And you and I are called to a task of removing barriers and dispelling ignorance. That's our calling in the world. So Peter's going to call us to have a reason for the hope that is within us. You and I live in a world, and we need to come to grips with it if we know Christ. We live in a world which has changed dramatically. I've said this before, but it bears saying over and over and over. It used to be that you could say of the United States and Canada that we were reaping nations, that people had a knowledge of the gospel. And you could presume that you could go up to most people and you could assume that they understood what the gospel was. That's why in the 50s and 60s and 70s, the mass campaigns of Billy Graham were so effective. That's why Campus Crusade could go out and in a few minutes they could share the gospel with someone, walk through the four spiritual laws, and someone could come to the point of decision. Because basically they shared the information. That's no longer true of the society in which we live. We do not live in a church culture. We live in a mission culture. We do not live in a reaping society. We live in a sowing society where the average person uses terms even like God and means something by it totally different than the biblical view of God. That lives in a lack of understanding of it. And we're called into a world where people need to understand that we have a hope and our hope has reason. And we're also called to a world that's got all kinds of barriers. George Hunter puts it very well. He says he mentions four. Let me mention three barriers to the gospel. He said there's the image barrier, the culture barrier, and the gospel barrier. The image barrier is that you go to the average person in the world today and they're going to respond with one of three things about the gospel. The response of many is, it's untrue. It just doesn't correspond with reality. There's others whose response is, well, I don't know whether it's true or not. It's just irrelevant. It doesn't touch my life. It doesn't live where I live. It doesn't affect what I affect. And the other response is it's untrue or it's irrelevant or it's uninteresting. Boring. It just doesn't connect with where I live. And people watch television evangelists and certain kinds of that, and they react. I heard somebody describe it yesterday as kind of like watching a snake or a lizard. It's repulsive, but it's fascinating at the same time. And that's the way people often view the Christian faith, or their only connection to it is in times of funerals or in some of the transition ceremonies of life. And so we face an enormous image barrier in terms of people even be willing to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, the most exciting message in the world. The other barrier, and a very real one, is the culture barrier, what people call the stained glass barrier. That often the way we meet, the songs we sing, the kind of music that's part of that, is so divergent from where people live in the world that they find no connection between that and their life. And there's a kind of stained glass barrier. It's not Christ they're rejecting, it's the cultural baggage often that reminds them of a previous time. And they say, what does that have to do with life in the 1990s? Now, the image barrier and the culture barrier, the stained glass barrier, are ones that we need to get rid of. We're called to make the gospel's truth clear. We're called to make the gospel's relevance known. We're called to make the gospel's excitement and significance for life clear. We're called to dispel the cultural barriers. We do all things for the sake, I will do anything for the sake of the gospel, Paul says. And we relate to our culture. But there's another barrier we don't get rid of, and that's the gospel barrier, the Christ barrier. That's the only barrier that modern men ought to confront. Who is Jesus Christ and what's my relationship to Him? That's the mission we're called to. Dispelling barriers, dispelling ignorance, so people can come to grips with who the Lord Jesus really is. Now, I want you to notice four things this passage tells me about my task, about our calling. And I've tried, as I was thinking about this, to put it in as clear a language as I can for my own sake. What's my task? What is my calling as a believer? Well, I want to suggest I'm called to keep my edge, keep my heart, keep my head, and keep my integrity. And I want you to walk with me through those four things in the passage. First of all, in verse 13, Peter assumes it, but it's there. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Christians are people who need to keep their edge. They need to keep an eagerness to do good. That word eager is a word that literally means zealot. We would almost translate it fanatic. It's somebody who has focused, single-minded concentration. Now, I think it's really important to make a distinction. When you watch the Super Bowl today, there's going to be some people who you wonder what they were doing at their tailgate party and what they're imbibing. They're going to be dressed in strange ways. They're fanatics. They're fans. They're spectators. And there's a kind of zeal that causes people, well, it's not so bad here in Pasadena, but you know, Buffalo Bill fans sit up in Rich Stadium in Buffalo when it's 20 degrees below zero with no shirts on, with Buffalo Bill signals on their chest. Dallas fans are far more sophisticated than that, of course. But there's the eagerness, which is fanaticism, which is interesting, the spectator. But there's the eagerness of the athlete who's on the field, which is the eagerness of focused attention. Peter's not calling us to the eagerness of fanaticism, but to the eagerness of focus. And he's saying, be eager, be focused, be committed to that. Turn with me, if you would, to Titus chapter 2. Again, keep your finger in 1 Peter. This is the passage that I'm always struck with to see how Paul rings the bells on the place of good works in the life of the believer. And I'm not even going to read all of the verses. But look at Titus chapter 2 and verse, well, we'll pick it up in verse 13. No, we'll pick it up in verse 12. It teaches us, that is, the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. Now notice, He gave Himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what's good. That's why He saved us. So we'd be people who'd be eager to do what's good, fanatics about good works. And Paul's not willing to leave it there. Notice verse 1 of chapter 3. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever's good. He won't leave it there. Look at verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. I want you to stress these things so that those who've trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what's good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. And then over to verse 14. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what's good. Now, why does this constant emphasis occur? Well, we were created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, that we might walk in them. But Peter's point is stay eager to do what's good, because living in a sinful, fallen world dulls our edge. Keeps dulling our edge. And Peter's saying, keep your enthusiasm, keep your zeal, keep your eagerness for doing good. Romans chapter 12, verse 11 says, keep bubbling, keep fervent in spirit. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10, whatever your hand finds it to do, do it with all your might. Love the story of Eugene Ormandy, who was the conductor of the Philadelphia Orchestra. And on one occasion, he got so fervently involved in his music, you know how conductors are, got so fervently involved in that he dislocated his shoulder, leading a piece. Obviously it wasn't a Brahms lullaby. That's really hard to... But I love that picture of the zeal of somebody so into what he's doing that he throws himself into that. And we are called to live lives with enthusiasm and eagerness for doing good. Second thing we're called to do is to keep our hearts. And in the middle of verse 14, Peter says, don't fear what they fear, don't be frightened. Now, I've already mentioned that he is quoting at this point Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 12 and 13. And that would be well worth writing in your margin, and you can spend some time reading that part of Isaiah. But it's an interesting time. Isaiah is God's prophet, and he's called to a very difficult people. And the Lord has said, they're going to reject you, Isaiah. But there's two kinds of people. There's the rebellious unbelievers who will have nothing to do with God's message. Their epitome is the king, King Ahaz, who walks with a kind of religiosity, but who hates the prophet and who hates the ways of God. But the second group's interesting, and I think this is really interesting in terms of our modern situation and what I hear going on in the Christian community. The second group that Peter's concerned, or pardon me, that Isaiah's concerned about and God's concerned about are pessimists who are saying, oh, this is terrible. Politicians have let us down. We trusted in an alliance with Syria, and the Assyrians have come along, and look what's happened to our political leaders. And look at their call, he said, Peter says, or pardon me, Isaiah says, don't call conspiracy what they're called conspiracy. He says there's a conspiracy all around us and our nation's going down the tubes. And Peter recognizes, as Isaiah recognized, that one of the great dangers of Christians is misplaced pessimism. And misplaced pessimism is always the product of misplaced hope. The problem with the people was they trusted in a political solution to a spiritual problem. And now when the politicians fail, as inevitably they fail, they've despaired because of that. So God comes and he says to Isaiah, and I'll quote the entirety of Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, do not call conspiracy everything these people call conspiracy. Don't fear what they fear. Don't dread it. What's the answer? The Lord Almighty is the one who you're to regard as holy. Or to paraphrase it, set apart the Lord Almighty in your heart. He's the one you're to fear. He's the one you're to dread. He will be a sanctuary. The great danger they had was fear of what was happening around them that they didn't seem to be able to control, and intimidation. Don't fear what they fear. And don't fear their threats, because they're going to try and intimidate you. And intriguingly, we live in a society which is struggling and which is knowing all kinds of difficulty, and it's not hard to be fearful. I mean, we've watched moral issues in our own country this week, and you think, boy, there's an avalanche, and How do you stop that? But if we live with fear before people, or if we're intimidated, and there's another segment of our society that would want to intimidate us, in effect saying, hey, you Christians, we're going to marginalize you. Intellectually, you're not with it. Socially, you're kind of the dweebs and the whatevers. And Isaiah is saying the only response to fear and intimidation is making sure God is the one you fear. And God is the one before whom you live. So that's why, and it's very significant, in verse 6 and verse 15 he says, in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Now listen, Isaiah said, set apart the Lord Almighty in your heart. Peter says, set apart Christ as Lord. The first thing's clear, that for Peter, the Yahweh of the Old Testament was Jesus Christ of the New Testament. He takes an Old Testament passage that applies undeniably to God, and he applies it to the Lord Jesus. The whole message of Isaiah is, I won't give my glory to another. And the New Testament keeps taking verses about the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament and says, that's about Jesus Christ. That's about Jesus Christ. He's God. So the first thing we need to do is a theological affirmation. Jesus Christ is Lord. But what Peter's talking about is a personal application. We need to set him apart as Lord in our heart. We may need to make sure that he rules, he controls, he directs, he shapes. I need to keep my heart, and the way I keep my heart is keeping Christ as the center of the commitment of my life. I need to set apart Christ as Lord. Now, don't mistake it. The moment you trust Christ, he's Lord of your life. He's Lord of all. He's God. You cannot make Christ Lord any more than you can make Bill Clinton president. He is president. Jesus Christ is Lord. To set apart Christ as Lord in my heart is to personally recognize what I've already confessed. Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's a choice I keep making. I need to keep my heart. Now, the third thing I need to do, if I'm going to be effective in the world in which I live, is to keep my head. So he says in verse 15, in your hearts set Christ apart as Lord, and there's a flow of thought, always being prepared. The only way you can be prepared is by your commitment to Christ. That's central. If that's not in place, nothing else will be. But notice he goes on to say, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. Christian's characteristic is hope. We're born again to a living hope. We live in a hopeless world with hope and certainty and trust in God and a belief in Him. That's why the pessimists were so out of place. They had their hope in King Ahaz or King Rezin of Syria. God says, no, your hope's to be in me. E. Stanley Jones used to say, the early Christians didn't go around saying, look what the world's coming to. They went around saying, look what's come to the world. And they live with a fervent hope in Christ and in God that He was acting in the Lord Jesus to change people's lives and to change circumstances. Quite frankly, I am very hopeful. One of two things are going to happen. That either the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come as we see circumstances getting the way they are, or as happened many times in history, things are going to get so bad that we'll realize our only hope is spiritual revival and renewal. And in the midst of difficult circumstances, Christians ought to live with hope. And it ought to be visible hope. Your hope should be so clear that people can look at you and say, what are you hoping for? You've been reading the papers recently? Hope should be our characteristic comment. Not Pollyannish hope, not wishful thinking, but hope that's grounded. Because notice what he goes on to say. If hope is our characteristic, our hope isn't wishful thinking. Tammy Faye Baker, that great theologian, once exuded on television, woo, Christianity's so wonderful, I'd believe it even if it wasn't true. No, thank you. No, thank you. If Christian faith isn't true, Paul's right. We're of all people most to be pitied. But the wonderful thing is, it's true. And there's not only a hope that we have, but Peter says there's a reason for the hope. So notice the terms that are used. He says, always be prepared to give an answer. The word is an account, a logical argument. And then he goes on to say, to everyone who asks to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now the first word is of a legal defense that you could deliver in court. Reasoned, thoughtful intelligence. A Christian says, you ask me how I know he lives within my heart. But the Christian also says, but there's more to it than that. The Christian faith is compatible with reality. It is consistent internally. It coheres logically. And so as you look at the inside of the Christian faith, you say, it is coherent with truth and with reason and with facts. And then you look outside and you say, it's also coherent with history and with reality and with truth. I love the way one man puts it. He says, Christ tore a resurrection-shaped hole in history, which cannot be filled with anything other than the risen Christ. There is a resurrection-shaped hole in history. There are realities and facts that cannot be explained except Christ rose from the dead. And we don't go to men asking them to believe because some spirit guide has told us. We don't ask men to believe because this seems good to us and it's really been helpful. We come to say there's a reason for hope. It's grounded in the fact that God the Son became a man and lived on earth and gave himself on the cross and rose from the dead. And we're not hope-so people. We are no-so people because of the truth of the gospel of Christ. And the world has a right to hear from us a reasonable defense of our faith. It has a right to hear from us an attractive defense of our faith. If I've been a Christian for any length of time and I do not know how to present to somebody the basic truths of the gospel, and I do not know how to give them a reasoned explanation of the faith, then I am not living up to the responsibility God set before me. And it ought to be true. If you've known Christ for any length of time, someone walking out at the back door, and it won't happen, so don't worry, something ought to be able to come up to you and say, give me a reason for your hope. And you can give them a convincing reason that's grounded not simply in your personal experience, important and central as that is, but on the objective reality of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that's the message that will challenge people. That our gospel's true. It's not only nice and it's not only satisfying. It's true. But notice, one of the dangers of people who know that they have the truth is they become arrogant. So notice how Peter qualifies it. He says that we're to give a reason for our hope. How? With gentleness and respect. Our method must be worthy of Christ. And confidence in the truth of the gospel should make us confident but not cocky. It should make us assured but not arrogant. It should make us gentle. Gentle is strength under control, not inflammatory, not strident. I'm convinced that we do more harm to the gospel often by the way we present it than we do what we present. And rather than the gentleness of Christ, we practice a kind of fanatical fervor that doesn't treat people with respect. And then he says, with gentleness and respect. Now that could mean respect toward people, and that certainly is true. But in this context, respect in the book of Peter always means reverence for God. So when I relate to people, I relate to them gently, carefully, Christ-like way. But also at the same time, I remember I'm speaking before God. And I'm speaking as God's spokesman and as God's representative. I need to keep my head. Fourthly and finally, I need to keep my integrity. If I'm going to have a mission in the world such as we live, I need to keep my integrity. And I don't need to say very much about this, but you'll notice in verse 16, Peter says, keeping a clear conscience. Because nothing will make me reluctant to speak for Christ like a dirty conscience, like a lack of personal integrity, by knowing that there's an inconsistency between what I profess and what I live. And I'm self-intimidated in that particular way. And he goes on to say, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ. So there's a need for a clear conscience, and there's a need for consistent character. So that what they're slandering is my good behavior, my integrity, not my unrighteous behavior, and not my inappropriate behavior. Abraham Lincoln in 1864 was given a request for 500,000 more recruits for the Northern Army. And the political advisor, and things weren't much different in 1864 than they are in 1993, recommended to turn it down. I mean, listen, you'd in a re-election campaign call up 500,000 more people into battle, it's just going to ruin your re-election chances. And Lincoln's comment was, it's not necessary for me to be reelected, but it is necessary for soldiers at the front to be reinforced, and I will call them. If I go down under the act, I will go down with my colors flying. And you know, I think there's something about that in the attitude of the Christian. If I'm going to go down, and I may, because standing for Christ may be tough, I'm going to go down with my colors flying. But I'm not going to maneuver and manipulate. I'm going to keep a clear conscience, and I'm going to keep a consistent lifestyle. I'm affected by this passage in two ways. I'm affected by it personally, because I realize a need in my own life to be far more in the real world. One of the dangers I battle with doing what I do is that I can surround myself with Christians all the time. And I can be around that place where nobody ever thinks, what's the reason for the hope he has? Because theoretically, we all share it. And as I've been studying and working through this and thinking about it, I've been reminded again about my need to be out there in the real world in a way that Bobby Kennedy couldn't even imagine. Out there where people are hurting and broken and lost. And that's your need, as well as mine. That's what God's called us to. Not to live our life surrounded simply by like-minded people who share our values, but to seek out opportunities where we're engaging people at the point of their need. And then I've been challenged to think about, what does this mean for Trinity Church? Tonight we think about a building. But our goal is not to build a building. Our goal is to use a building as a means of carrying out the task of building the kingdom of God. We're not building a building so we can be more comfortable, although I'm not complaining if that happens. But if our building doesn't allow us to be more effective in the Inland Empire for the glory of God, God's hand will not be on it. How do we become more seeker-oriented in our thinking so we're concerned about the tens of thousands of people in this area who've never heard a presentation of the gospel that's tried to remove some of the blinders and some of the barriers? How do we reach out to people who are eternally lost? How can we be effective? How can we launch programs? How can we knock down the stained glass barrier? How can we knock down the barrier that tells people there's a reason for our hope and challenges their statement that the gospel's untrue? How can we say, listen, you've got hurting needs. We want to be where those hurting needs are because the gospel's the most relevant thing in the world to that. How can we be where people are saying the gospel's uninteresting and demonstrating that joy is the product of walking with Christ? And that's our mandate. Quite frankly, we need to do this together. We were talking about this in pastoral staff the other day. And one of our realities is, we're committed to this, but none of us have the gift of evangelism as those who are on pastoral staff. Some of you do. And we need to work together as a body to think, how can we be more effective in being what God wants us to be, and pray together and dream together and plan together. Because my longing and desire was that this group of believers would double in size, not by the conglomerating of more Christians here from other churches, but the addition of men and women who right now are sitting waiting for the Super Bowl coming on, who don't know there's a Savior who gave himself on the cross. And there's a message that's far more wonderful than anything they're going to watch in terms of the passing joy of a football game, exciting as it's going to be. Let's pray that God will make us effective in reaching lost men and women for the gospel of Christ. And that we'll have the privilege of week after week after week of hearing testimony. This is how God met me. And Trinity Church has been a part of that. Because we're committed to be answer givers to people who need a reason for hope. People need the Lord. When will we realize, the song says, people need the Lord? Father, thank you that there is a reason for our hope. Thank you, it's grounded in the eternal. I would pray that as we think about that, that you would challenge me afresh and my brothers and sisters afresh with how we become involved, not in getting safely through the world, but getting into the world so the message can get through. May we be, in a meaningful sense, not simply heaven.